Continuing our series of the study of interactions with Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we turn this afternoon to John chapter 10. And yes, we are skipping John chapter 9, in part because I preached a sermon on John 9 about 2 years ago, I think, at this point, but I spent the sermon going over the interaction with Jesus in John 9 at that time, and don't want to repeat the same sermon. And to keep us going through John's Gospel, we'll pass chapter 9, not because it doesn't have an interaction. It probably has the longest interaction with Jesus in the entire Gospel, as it's recorded anyways. But we turn to John chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22. It's commonly understood that the first 21 verses of John 10 are actually the conclusion of the previous episode or previous interaction with the blind man. And this is Jesus' instruction after that. As we come to verse 22, it's another time. If I remember correctly, most people think it's a month or two later, and it's a totally separate interaction. We'll begin reading at verse 22 through the end of this chapter. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are God'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Love of the jury system that Canada uses calls on members of the public, peers of the accused, to pass judgment. Judges are assigned to preside over trials, and yet, at least in many of the cases, juries are called to give careful attention to the facts on hand, They're instructed in the law. They're instructed in proper procedure. And they're called to consider what's been done. And they're sent out to a separate room to deliberate. And the goal is that they'd come back with a unanimous decision about the guilt or the innocence of the accused. And as they come back into the courtroom, it's the judge who's presided over the trial who asks, "Have you reached a verdict?" As we come to John 10, that becomes our theme. Have you reached a verdict? Our text is Jesus' words in verse 38. "Though you do not believe me, believe the works." And as we consider these words in light of the passage in John's Gospel, we'll realize that God's calling unbelievers really to trial so that we all may believe. But in order to understand what's happening here, in order to understand this lens, we need to understand that the theme of trial is woven throughout the Gospel of John. John has this legal aspect in mind throughout his writing, and we see this most clearly in the last chapters of John. Consider how Jesus is led by the Jews to Pilate, and Pilate asks the Jews, "What accusation do you bring against this man? You take him and judge him according to your own law." But the leaders wanted the death penalty and they needed Pilate's approval for that. And so Pilate puts Jesus on trial. John's record of the questions is, "What have you done? Are you a king?" And Jesus replies to Pilate, "You say rightly. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And at the end, Pilate has to concede, "I find no fault in him." But Jesus is led away and he's crucified. He dies before the soldiers even break his legs. And John, the writer of the Gospel, says, "I was there. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he is telling the truth so that you may believe." You see, John knows that even his Gospel is going to come under scrutiny. But he says, "My testimony is true. And all of this truth is given to you so that you may believe." We continue through the last chapters of John's Gospel. The trial theme continues. But it's not Pilate any longer. It's Jesus who's residing over the proceedings. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." We turn really to the last portion of John's Gospel. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you? Do you?" And John concludes his Gospel with this editorial comment: "The disciple who wrote these things is known to you, and we know that his testimony is true." All of this has been given to you so that you may believe. But we need to realize that trial theme is not just beginning with Pilate. It begins already in chapter 1. We go all the way back to John's prologue, and he's telling of John the Baptist, and John comes to bear witness. John comes as a witness, to bear witness of someone else. He's coming to say that he's the one. Now, this testimony of John, when the priests and Levites came and asked him, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am not the Christ." But he points and says, "Behold, this is the Christ." And as we considered in our first sermon opening the series, it's the disciples who say, "You need to come and see. You need to see Jesus. He's going to show us great things." Already, it's a trial seen. You need to come and examine this. And then think about chapter 3, Jesus interacting with Nicodemus. Jesus says to him, why do you, a teacher, not know these things? We speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Right? You're picking up these key words, believing and testifying and witnessing. Chapter 5, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Chapter 8, the Pharisees come and say, but you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. John records the theme, but the Jews have this desire to put Jesus on trial, and Jesus often turns it around. Chapter 9 is a whole interrogation of the blind man. You can take the interrogation questions. What happened? Who did it? How is it possible? And the man's under trial, and in a sense, his parents are under trial. And at the end, the man can only say, I don't know, I don't understand, but I know this. I see. And some take these miracles and think Jesus was merely a legend, a miracle worker made out to be someone greater than he was. And he needed this pressure. But Jesus finds the man again in chapter 9 and asks him, do you believe in the Son of God? And then if you look at chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And then we come to chapter 10. And there's a division in the Jews because of what Jesus said. And as we approach our passage and text, just imagine. We can all imagine this. Lawyers arguing over the testimony of someone who's on trial. And many said, he has a demon and he's mad. Why listen to him? And the next lawyers, as it were, stand up and say, these aren't the words of one who has a demon. And there's arguing and there's dialogue in both directions. But let's remember what John's doing. He's recorded all these things that we may believe. And if we take this trial theme and look at the passage that we read together, we must realize that in this section of John 10, Jesus is put on trial by the people. It's not the formal trial at the end of his life. But in terms of public approval, he's put on trial. So that's our second thought, Jesus on trial. John records Jesus coming to his next public appearance. It's at the next feast, the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. This is actually Hanukkah. It's not a God-required feast. It was never appointed by God for the people. It was an extra-biblical feast, a feast that the people had added that celebrated national liberation. They were delivered from the oppressors and they returned to Jerusalem in the temple. And it was really, Hanukkah is a feast that remembers the deliverance through Judas Maccabeus. And yet we see that as the people are celebrating Hanukkah, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't stay away. He goes where the people are and he's surrounded by them. And as he comes into public, they come with a question. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In clear, simple terms, who are you? And yet their question is not a simple one. It's implying so much more. They're not just impatient with their lack of knowledge, but the implication of the question is, how long will you annoy us with your lack of action? If you are the Christ, do more. You're not living up to our expectations. And Jesus hears the charge against him, and that's how we need to understand his answer. Because it's not about what he's already said. It's about their implication. Because Jesus says, I already told you. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I and my Father are one. You see, Jesus doesn't want them to think of him as a title, but he wants them to think of him in faith. Because mistaken perceptions of Jesus only lead to mistaken responses to him. And Jesus wants them to know that he is one with the Father, and really he's saying to them, by my fruits, you should know me. They're signs that the Heavenly Father is with me. My Father and I are one. But you see, as they come with a question, they're putting Jesus on trial, and they're surrounding him, and they're not satisfied with his answer. And they're not reaching a verdict. Rather, they're presuming guilt. They're reacting to their own thoughts and their own desires. They've made their mind up already. They know and understand what his words were. But they call him a liar. God could not be with him. They don't believe him. And the Jews, verse 31, took up stones again to stone him. He's guilty. He's worthy of death. We do not agree with what you've said. And you see, they put Jesus on trial, and because they don't agree, they reject him. They turn against him. And John says, it was winter, literally, and I think metaphorically, cold with a frosty reception. And yet Jesus demonstrates their interrogation of him is not the only trial that's happening here. Because Jesus is not only on trial, put under the lens. But Jesus puts unbelievers on trial. They're the ones that have done wrong here. And if we change the lens from seeing Jesus on trial to seeing this passage about Jesus putting unbelievers on trial, we start to see new layers here. Because look at Jesus' response again in verse 25. I've told you who I am. You do not believe. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And here's the connection back to previous discussions in the earlier section of John 10. But we can even go back to chapter 8. You're not able to listen to my words because you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. And then the healing of the blind man and their interrogation of the blind man, well, it was so intense. And yet Jesus takes that opportunity to teach them about those who are able to respond in faith. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and then leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They'll flee from strangers. And you see, as Jesus says to them who surround him, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. He's really turning the accusations against them and saying, why are you fleeing? Why are you fleeing from strangers? Why are you not following my voice? But then he answers really his own question. You do not believe, verse 26, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And you can't say, we're not following you, but we follow God the Father, because I and the Father are one. If you were really following God the Father, you would be following me. But no, you're not of my sheep. You don't hear my voice. You're going the opposite direction. You love darkness rather than light. You're deaf to good words. You're blind to good works. You say you're God-fearers, and yet you're insincere. You're not part of the sheepfold. And you see, here's Jesus the judge putting unbelievers on trial. And saying, as I see you and as I look at you, you're not who you say you are. In a sense, this passage is also about election. God chooses or elects those who are saved, and some are part of the sheepfold and some are not. This has been to the consternation of many, especially when they try and reconcile it with human responsibility and freedom. How can we believe when God chooses? How can we know who is chosen and who's outside? We can't know God's secret will, but we can know what He has said. And what does He say here? My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Those who are elect and chosen will, in time, come to hear and follow. And they won't follow the crowd just because it's a popular thing to do and they want something more in life. No, they'll follow and respond in faith and obedience. They're not following other sheep, they're following the voice of the shepherd. And yes, then they do that once, the first time. But there's also a lifelong, ongoing response of faith and discipleship. And you see, as Jesus stands up in front of those who are not believing, then He's putting them under examination, and He stands really as the cross-examiner in verse 32 and says, why are you stoning me? For which good work are you going to stone me? You realize that if you stone me, you're disqualifying yourself and condemning yourself. And Jesus answered, the Jews answered, verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. You're someone who thinks they are someone they are not. You're a lunatic. That's their accusation, their defense. You make yourself God. And Jesus responds calmly, rationally. He points out the hollowness of their argument. Their argument has no merit. Because they're supposedly the defenders of God, and yet Jesus says, you need to know what God has said. He appeals to their biblical knowledge in verse 34 and says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? It was. Psalm 82, verse 6. It's a passage they knew. It's a passage where God, speaking of condemning judges for unfairness, Jesus isn't just responding to this verse, but He's reminding them God's going to condemn unjust judges, those who make unjust decisions. And really, by pointing this verse out, Jesus is calling the question. If God in His Word called some gods, and you never before objected to the phrasing of Psalm 82, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, are you going to go against God and say of me that I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Rationally, this is possible under your scriptures. And of course, there's no answer to this. But they seek to seize him. How do the guilty respond? Not to the truth or the fact of the argument, but to the emotional response, and their desire still comes out. Because they feel the weight of this accusation of being unjust judges. They're speaking against what they know is right. And you see, Jesus not only is under trial and does not only put the unbelievers on trial, but he actually turns it another layer and says, put me on trial. It's as if Jesus goes to the witness stand and asks to be examined. And tells them not to come because, with their wrong opinions and their shallow biblical knowledge. But he goes on the stand and says, share your evidence. Put me through the test of consistency. If you look at verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Come with all your evidence. Everything I've done. But you see, the revelation of God from the beginning of time through the Psalms to Jesus is consistent with what Jesus did, who he was. Prophecies were fulfilled. The power of God that was in the Old Testament, even through the prophets, was seen in the miracles of Jesus again. And Jesus is coming, as it were, on the witness stand and saying to them, by my fruits you can know me too. And if my works are contrary to God the Father, don't believe me. But, verse 38, if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works. Consider the miracles that have happened. They weren't few in number. We can count at least 40 occurrences in the Gospels where Jesus did supernatural things. He healed the sick in a moment. He raised the dead with a word. He cast out demons. He calmed winds and waves. He walked on water. And these things weren't done in private or just for his disciples. They were done in public under the eyes of unfriendly witnesses. And you see, the miracles provide the stamp of authenticity of Jesus' ministry. I and my Father are one, and my works show it to you. But then consider how Jesus described his own work. And I just go back to chapter 10 for this. Jesus saying, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And you see, when we see that work, we know it's true. Verse 14 of chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep. We see that work and we know he's true. Verse 15, I lay down my life. Look at that work and know it's consistent with what the Father has required. Verse 16, I bring in other sheep. My gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. Know that that is consistent with what my Father has designed. Verse 28, I give eternal life. I hold my sheep. You see, look at my works. Look at what I've said. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've said I will do. And believe the works. You will see my words are true. And you will believe. You will know and believe that my Father is in me and I in him. You see, Jesus is really saying, come and look. Come and see. And believe. If we look at these verses, we see Jesus putting knowledge before faith. As if faith were secondary. But he's doing so to appeal to unbelievers and stubborn people who won't yield to God, who are driven by their own desires and impulses. And he's saying to them, be compelled by what God has given you as evidence. Too many times we want to know and understand perfectly before we believe. And yet God comes here and he says, look at the evidence that you may believe. And the Jews in Jesus' day, just as the skeptics and doubters in our day, have tried to pour contempt on the experience of faith. But they don't often take this seriously. Look at the work. The evidence. And yes, they might respond and say, well, we don't believe they ever happened. And this Jesus was just a popular leader of a rebel group. But you see, these miracles and works are already done and debated in Christ's day. And the wonder of John's gospel in this passage is he's recorded this, and he's recorded this debate and this trial, as it were, so that we might believe. Jesus was no charlatan with potions and magic and tricks and appeals for money. No, he spoke the word and these things happened. What will we appeal to? We can appeal to the internal evidence of the scriptures. We can appeal to the first Christians. We can appeal to prophecy, to miracles, to history. But everything tells us this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believers have life through His name. He is Lord. And then look at His greatest work. Condemned unjustly by Pilate, crucified on the cross, mocked, bearing the agony of sin, and yet forgiving and loving those around the cross. And as He completed that work, He yielded up His spirit, and the temple veil rips, and the earthquakes and graves open, and saints rise. And Matthew records when the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw what happened, they said, truly this was the Son of God. They saw the works and believed. You see, Jesus is not a legend. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's Lord. C.S. Lewis popularized this trilemma argument. But it's not his argument. It comes from Rabbi John Duncan. Watchman Nee wrote of it earlier than Lewis did. But Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. My Father and I are one. And you see, this is how Jesus Christ interacts with unbelievers. They put him on trial. He puts them on trial. And then he says, look at the evidence. but believe this, that I and my Father are one. We never think of using the Trinity as an appeal to unbelievers. But in a sense, this is exactly what Jesus does. And why would Jesus say something so difficult to think about? How will anybody believe the gospel when they're presented with the union of the Father and Son? But even when Jesus appealed through words and works, those who would not believe did not believe. They were proud, hard-hearted. And that's why as we go out, as we speak, we witness. We must not be discouraged or disappointed. And yet we must believe the power of the gospel. Because what happens at the very end? Jesus moves from this crowd to another crowd, and the conclusion in verse 42 is, many believed in Him there. There are those who will believe. Have you reached a verdict? I don't say this, actually, to ask what your thoughts are about Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, we cannot pass a verdict on Him. We are in no position to do so. But we need to realize what Jesus has done. He's put unbelievers on trial. And we need to hear God's verdict and pass a verdict on ourselves. Guilty of sin, in need of redemption, so that we would believe, so that we would not be like those judges who pass wrong judgment, but we would be as those who believe the words and believe the works and realize that He is God. He is Lord. Then we will have life and have it abundantly. Because Jesus is coming again as judge. And He will say, you've heard my word, you've heard my works. And we might think we've not seen the miracles He did while on earth the first time. But we've heard His word. And what does this word tell us? We've seen His work in creation. We've seen His creativity and His glory. We've seen His work of history and providence and sovereignty. We've seen His work changing lives. We've seen His work lifting burdens of guilt and oppression. We've seen His work of granting forgiveness and freedom. We've seen His work of the poured out Spirit. We've been recipients of His work of a preserved church through centuries. In millennia. We have seen His work. Will we believe? Jesus' interaction with unbelievers calls all of us to consider our hearts and the faith that we have or do not have. Let's hear His appeal once more. Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Amen. Let's pray.